Well, friends, if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you will turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We began last time to look at this incident from verses 8 down to 37, where Elisha and the woman of Shunem come, and particularly the from verse 14 onwards, the story about the boy that was born to her, and the wonder of the Lord's goodness to her. But then, of course, the boy dies, and what does she do? Well, she puts the child on Elisha's bed, and then she rides all the way to Carmel, at least 5-6 hours journey, maybe more, before she finds Elisha. Elisha sends Gehazi back with his staff, which Gehazi does, but there's no effect when Gehazi does that. And then Elisha and the woman eventually return. At an absolute minimum, that would have been a 12-hour time from coming and going back again, although it may well have been longer than that for reasons which I'll mention in a moment or two. May well have been longer than that, but either way, it was certainly an extended time. And in the providence of God, we looked at the story last time, how Elisha comes up and he comes to the child, and he stretches himself out over the child, and then he goes and he walks back and forth in the house, and again he goes up again and pleads with God, and the Lord restores the child's life. The child sneezes seven times, and as I said last time, sneezing is an involuntary action. You can't control that. It is an involuntary action, a clear sign that the child was alive again. And the woman comes in and worships and takes her son, and that's the account given to us here. Now, I want to look at this a little bit, considering this again this evening. And I want to turn your attention particularly to the words of this woman. You may have guessed that from the hymn that we have just been considering. It is well with my soul. Well, the words of the woman in verse 23. The words of this woman in verse 23, when she comes to her husband to tell him that she's going to Elisha, and he is surprised by that. It seems she doesn't even tell him that the child has died, and she comes to him and she said, "It is well, it is well." And then in verse 26, when she meets Gehazi, she says to her, "It is well, it is well." And when she comes to the man of God, she pours out her soul to the man of God. In verse 28, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Do not deceive me." And in verse 30, she says to Elisha, before they come back, before they begin the journey, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And the two phrases I want you to consider, particularly this evening, are those words, "It is well," and those words, "I will not leave you." And what I want to do is to reflect again a little bit on some of the things we considered last time, but then to learn some lessons, two additional lessons, particularly, which I think we need to come to as we think of this incident. When the woman of Shunem said these words for the first time in verse 23, "It is well," in fact, it was, in one sense, from a purely human point of view, very much far from well. In fact, tragedy had struck. So much so that the child, which had come by the direct word of God, saying that she would, according to the time of life, bear a son, now as a young, still as a relatively young child, the child has now died. And all her hopes and all her dreams and all her thanks to God for what had happened in providing the child had dissipated. Her only child, given by the word of God to her and her husband late in life, had died. Now last time, as we thought of these things, we considered a number of things. We thought about the fact that great trials often follow great blessings. And then we said that great trials are to be patiently borne. And thirdly, we said great trials patiently endured will always result in greater blessing. And we considered the way in which God, in his great providence to this lady, through the hand and through the word of Elisha, who is described not only as the prophet of God, but more supremely as the man of God. We thought about that two times ago. God is pleased to use him to bring the child back to life again. Now, I want to say just a little word or two about Shunem, the place, because it is, I think, quite significant in the narrative of the scriptures, not just the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Shunem was probably located on the south slopes of a smallish mountain or hill, depending Mount Moreh. Not Mount Moriah, but Mount Moreh. It was some way north of Mount Gilboa, which of course was Mount Gilboa was one of the places where the children of Israel were accustomed to meet with God. It was on the way, Mount Moreh and Shunem were on the way to Nazareth. Nazareth was about 6 miles from north of Mount Moreh. Shunem was was probably on the southern slopes of Mount Moreh, just near what became later and what is today a great highway that runs across the land of Palestine. It wasn't a great highway then, it was just a track. But in today's day, it's a great highway that runs east-west across the land of Palestine. Now, it was very close, Shunem, very close to the New Testament town of Nain, where the Lord Jesus Christ raised another boy, the son of a widow woman. Nain was a very short distance north of Shunem, on the north slopes of Mount Moreh. This incident in the Old Testament, it is recorded in the Old Testament, it is in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was one of the great historical events that would be firmly embedded in the minds of the folk of the area all around, and particularly in Nain. And this great miracle done by the prophet in the past was of great significance. It's very significant, you will have remembered, as I read these words earlier in the service in Luke chapter 7, when we have the description of the Lord Jesus Christ raising the young man of Nain. He was probably a bit older than this child, quite a bit older probably, but he was still relatively young. And what happens? We read, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. And there is that sense that they are looking back to the great prophet Elisha, the man of God, and the incident there, and they would remember. And here is the thing, God has visited his people, and there is the sense that God has come again and visited. God has done something that he did before in the past. That, my friends, I find a great encouragement. Because we want God to do today what he's done in the past. We want God to come by his power and by his grace to bring his word to the hearts and lives of men and women. We want him to come in spiritual blessing and raise men and women from the spiritual death of their sins and bring them new life, eternal life. And what God has done in the past, he can do again. And it would be wonderful if God were to do that in these days. And we were able to say, not just like the woman of Shunem, or not just like the people at Nain, but we to say today that God has visited his people. What a wonderful thing that would be if that were to happen. Local events were often remembered and passed down through the generations. And Elisha, who had spent much time at Carmel, about 18 to 20 miles northwest of Shunem, would journey around the land, and it would be very convenient for him to stop at Shunem for the night as he journeyed. And how much this is paralleled, there are great differences, of course, as well. We mustn't say that they are similar, because of course they aren't. There are great differences between the miracle at Nain and the miracle at Shunem. But there are certain parallels, and there are certain indicators which I think are very significant. Maybe we'll say more about that in a moment or two. As Elisha, as I say, journeyed around the land, Shunem was a great place to stop for the night. And in the kindness of this woman and her husband, they had built a guest room on the side of their house for Elisha, for his exclusive use. And as a result, in response to their kindness, God had rewarded them with their only son. Now, of course, in those days, there was no rapid means of communication. As I mentioned last time, it would have taken the woman at least 5 to 6 hours' journey. And if Elisha left the same day, it would have been at least 12 hours after the boy had died. It is actually quite reasonable to think that they could not have left by the time she got there that same day. And so they would have had to wait till the morning for the light in the morning. There were no street lights, of course. This was long before electricity or anything like that was there to the journey back. But either way, the raising of this boy was a remarkable act of the sovereign Lord of glory. As I mentioned last time, this could not possibly have been a quick dose of artificial respiration. That was impossible. The time scale is far too long. And it is greatly significant that about 800 years later, another great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, would raise from the dead the young man, the son of the widow of Nain, just a very short way away from this. The Lord God Almighty is not limited in how he will work. But when he does work, his acts are always perfect and always wonderful. And when we consider these things, and I trust we will, when we consider them with the eye of faith, when we think of what God did through Elisha in this Old Testament passage, and what God did through his Son, our Saviour, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament in name, I hope that that will strengthen our understanding. And as we look at these things with the eye of faith, that will strengthen and encourage us. Because every time the Lord of glory demonstrates his grace, it is an occasion for the people of God to worship. Now I want this evening to consider two additional lessons from this incident. And this will take up our time this evening. The first one is this. And I think it's a very relevant one for many people today. What can we say of children who die in infancy? What do we say about them? In the many years I have been in the ministry, and even before I was in the ministry, when I was in engineering, I had a number of people whom I met and had conversations with over Christian matters. Young married couples, maybe, who have lost a child, sometimes maybe stillborn, or died very soon after birth. What do they say of them? We have a very great friend, husband and wife, my wife and I, the young man was actually converted under my ministry many years ago, and they got married, and I had the privilege of sharing in their wedding service, and they're very dear friends of ours, and their first child died just after birth, and we went to the funeral, and it was a sad occasion. What do we say on those occasions? How do we deal with these things? Well, there are a number of things that people say sometimes. Some people believe that they must be saved because they're innocent. Innocent, in inverted commas. Now, I have to say that the whole teaching of the Bible is against that. I wasn't aware of this at the time, because I don't think it was over me, but it was over one of his grandchildren. My grandfather is reputed to have said, as he looked at this grandchild, he is reputed to have leaned over the crib and said, "To think," he said, "to think. I am the grandfather of a sinner." Now, my friends, we don't normally say that when a new child is born into the when a child is born into the world, we rejoice with the parents. But my grandfather was a very godly man, and he recognized the solemnity of this. Here was another sinner born into the world. And that is what the Bible says. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We have an inbuilt bias to sin, and it is there from the beginning. There is a deviation from the true in our very nature. And man is incapable of innocence or of saving himself. And that is there right from the beginning. And however hard we may try, we can never make ourselves acceptable to God. The sin within our very natures makes us unable to approach the holy Lord God of the universe. Some people believe that they are saved, children are saved, because of baptism, or the last rites, or some other means. And you will know that there are some people who think that if a child is born and is likely to die, you need to sprinkle them with a bit of holy water and pronounce the last rites on them, and that's all right, because then they'll go to heaven. My friends, that makes our salvation dependent upon water and superstition. And there is no grounds in the Bible whatever, for considering that splashing a bit of water, holy or otherwise, upon a baby, or pronouncing the last rites over a baby, will make them fit for heaven. So the third thing we need to say is this. Some believe that they're saved because they're innocent. Some believe they're saved because of the last rites or some other means. The third thing is to say, what is the basis of salvation? What is the basis of salvation of anyone? Now let me mention one or two things which the Bible makes so abundantly clear. Firstly, they are chosen of God. That is the grounds of salvation, that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, however old or however young, is chosen of God. Paul makes that abundantly clear as he emphasizes and expounds the teaching of the Bible, not just his own ideas, but the teaching of the Bible. Probably one of the clearest expressions are the words in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 6, where he describes the choice of God. He says, those who are blessed with every spiritual blessing, those who are born again of the Spirit, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It's not because of anything we've done. It's because of God's sovereign choice, God's electing grace, we sometimes say. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 3. Peter speaks to the pilgrims, to the believers, and he describes them like this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so on. God has done it. They are chosen of God. The Bible tells us another thing. Not only are we chosen of God, or not only are they chosen of God, but they are regenerate. John chapter 3 describes that work with the phrase, born again. Now we have to be careful how we use that phrase today, because it has been distorted and used in all kinds of different ways and means. But the scripture is speaking about the fact that someone is born from above by God, that this is their second birth. Some years ago there was a car company that revamped one of its models, and he called, and the advertising slogan was that this was a born again car. Now, my friends, that may be the case, but that's not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about being born again. The Bible is talking about being born from above by God's work, regenerated, new life, by God's sovereign action, made free, made alive, in Christ Jesus. And then there is another picture that's used in the Bible. Thirdly, they are adopted into God's family. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 reminds us, where Paul tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, these are the sons of God, the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Father, my Father. Adopted into God's family. Sonship. Made children of God. Again, this is God's work, God's action. Fourthly, they are redeemed. Redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, is that your experience? Have you known something of this work of grace in your life? Has God put his chosen hand upon you? Have you been regenerated, born again of the Holy Spirit? Have you been adopted into his family? Are you redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lovely hymn which is not in our hymn books and is not very often sung today. I'm sorry about that. We haven't even put it on printed sheets. We sometimes sing some of the hymns on printed. We haven't done that. Let me read this hymn to you, and I'm sure you will understand. Sons, we are through God's election, who in Jesus Christ alone, by eternal destination, sovereign grace, sons, we are through God's election, who in Jesus Christ alone, by eternal destination, sovereign grace we here receive. Lord, thy mercy does both grace and glory give. Every fallen soul by sinning merits everlasting pain. But thy love without beginning has restored thy sons again. Countless millions shall in life through Jesus reign. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love for me? Grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah! Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. Since that love has no beginning, the love of God has no beginning, and shall never, never cease, keep, oh keep me, Lord, from sinning. Guide me in the way of peace. Make me walk in all the paths of holiness. When in that blessed habitation, which by my God has foreordained, when in glory's full possession, I with saints and angels stand, free grace only shall resound in heaven's land. Now the hymn writer has got the essence of this great work of salvation in that hymn, in a wonderful way, speaking of the fact that we are redeemed by the action of God through the precious blood of his Son, our Saviour, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Bible makes clear, even our faith is not ours, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. It is God's work by his sovereign grace alone. Now that doesn't mean to say that we are passive. We are to respond, we are to receive the work of God. There is our responsibility to respond to the sovereign work of God. But what comfort, you say, is that to those who lose a child in infancy? Well, if we know that this is God's work, look at some of the scriptural illustrations we have Now we must not drive these to their limit, but they are here to give us hope and comfort and understanding. Let me give you an example. There are those who say, well, I'll wait until I die before I come to Christ, and on my deathbed I will ask him to save me. My friends, you don't know when death is going to come. Why do people argue like that sometimes? Well, they think of the thief on the cross, and they say how at the very last minute this man who died on the cross was saved. And they think, well, they'll leave it to the last minute. They can live as they like in this life. And then at the very last, my friends, you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know what's going to happen. And the reason I believe why we have the wonderful example of the man who died on the cross and who came to Christ right at the very end of his life, as our Lord turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that man, the thief on the cross who died, was received into heaven. The Bible tells us that. But there's only one, so that no one should despair. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how hard it is for you. There's only one example, so that you don't despair. But that should not give you false confidence, because you do not know when the day will come. And there are people who have thought like that, and then something has happened. Maybe they've been in a car crash or something like that, and they've died, and they haven't had the opportunity. Don't play games with your life, my friend. It is far too serious for that. So look at these examples. And they're in Scripture for the same reason that the dying thief is an example to us. An opportunity not to lose hope. Let us look at one or two. Firstly, consider the story of David and Bathsheba in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and following. What happens? David, who is the man after God's own heart, but he sees Bathsheba washing herself, and he lusts after her, and he invites her round. Now, you don't deny when the king invites you to come and visit him. You don't say no, that would be the custom in those days. You don't want the king to come round and chop your head off, as might happen. I don't think David would have done that, but you don't know. You don't know. And Bathsheba is brought into the palace, and David commits adultery with her. And then he arranges to have her husband, Uriah, killed in the battlefield by making sure that he is placed in a position where he is almost certainly going to be killed because he is put on the front line. And David goes about his business for nearly a year, it seems. But certainly for some months. And about the time the babe borns, Nathan the prophet is sent by God to him and challenges him. And David comes to realize that he has sinned. And Nathan tells David that the babe will die very soon after his birth. And it is very significant to see how David reacted as he speaks of this thing in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we must not push too much emphasis upon this in the wrong way. But in chapter 12 and verses 18 to 22, on the seventh day it came to pass, after the child had been born, that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may well do some harm. He may well hurt himself. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And his servants couldn't understand this. They said, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive. But now, when the child has died, you've arisen and you've washed and you've eaten food, And David makes this remarkable statement while the child, this is 2 Samuel 12 verses 22 and 23, while the child was alive I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, superficially, in the English, that sounds like, and I certainly remember reading it as a child, and thinking that David is going to go to the grave where the child is buried. He can go to the grave. But there is something more. And the Hebrew is, the way Hebrew works is it's very blunt in the way it works. And there, you don't read the wrong thing into it for the wrong reason. And there's something more that is significant than just that they will both be in the grave one day. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. There is a hint in David's understanding that one day he will see the child again, not here on this earth, but in glory. Now, we must not push that too hard, but it's a hint, it's an indication to us of something greater. And knowing the way in which David responded and the way in which David repented, as so wonderfully given in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and in other places in the scriptures, and the whole teaching and the way and the emphasis here, there is certainly some indication. David and Bathsheba. It's amazing that God does not bring judgment, or it seems that God, if that is the case, God does not bring judgment upon the child because of David's sin. It's very significant that there is another incident that I was not intending to deal with now, but in the story of Jeroboam, where Jeroboam's son dies, the prophet who is sent, Abijah, who is sent to speak, Ahijah is sent to him, that the child was taken because God saw some good thing in this child. And there is certainly the sense in that passage that God has taken the child to be with himself and taken him out of the wicked family of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam was so wicked. And I think sometimes that happens, my friends. I think sometimes God in his kindness takes people out of a wicked world when they are young. Now, it's also very significant when we think of the life of Jeremiah. David and Bathsheba was the first one. Jeroboam's son was a side thing, but it's also an example. But when God speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, he says something about Jeremiah, the prophet. As Jeremiah says in chapter 1, that he is a youth, and how can he go and do the Lord's work when he is such a young man? And God comes to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this in verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Literally, I gave you life, spiritual life. I knew you, I chose you, I ordained you, I sanctified you. And it seems clear from that there are cases, rare cases, when God in his goodness and his grace sets his love upon a child even before that child is born. John the Baptist, in Luke, that's my third example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we are told from birth, from the womb, Luke chapter 1 verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And the phrase for the Holy Spirit there is that which is used of those who are genuinely converted, who have the life of God in their souls. And then the fourth thing we need to say under this is the known revelation of the goodness of God. the known revelation of the goodness of God. When Abraham comes to God to plead for Sodom and to plead for the deliverance of his nephew Lot, one of the great arguments that he uses as he prays to God in Genesis 18 verse 25 is this: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's amazing. That is amazing. God will always do what is right. God even cares for the sparrows that fall to the ground, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. He tells us that the very hairs of our head are numbered, that he watches over our conception and our growth and our development in the womb. We read that Psalm 139, in verses 13 to 16. We sang part of this in our opening singing this evening. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my substance yet in unformed. The amazing details. Now, my friends, this surely confirms that abortion, indiscriminate abortion, is an abomination in the sight of God. We don't indulge in child sacrifices. We don't wait till they're born. We do it before they're born, in the womb. And it is wicked. It is wicked. What an abomination. And while our streets don't run with the blood of children, our abortion clinics do. How wicked, how dreadful, how terrible. Therefore, we must not talk of the age of innocence, or that all babies who die in infancy are automatically saved. But what we can say and must say is that God will always do that which is right. And he is well able, if he so desires, to regenerate from the womb. So what do we do? For Christian parents especially, we commit our babes who die in infancy into the hands of our great and sovereign Redeemer God, knowing that his way is perfect and his dealings with us will always be just and right. Secondly, and more briefly, this is a perfect illustration of salvation. This account given to us here. The Shunammite woman could not have raised her son to life, but she could say, "It is well." She had confidence in God. Here was a woman with faith, and to the eye of faith, that's the testimony. She could do nothing, but she went to the prophet of God. Let me give you, please, very briefly, seven characteristics illustrated here. Firstly, the sudden reality of death. The wages of sin is death. It is a fact of this fallen life in this fallen world. The boy was struck down. That is the result of this fallen world. That is the devil's wages. No mercy. He strikes. The devil is brutal and cruel and vicious and evil. He is the father of lies. He never tells you the consequences of sin. He fills you with self-confidence and false assurance. And these are tactics that he uses with great effect. The sudden reality of death. Secondly, the hopelessness of the situation. Death stares her in the face. And my friends, we are helpless and hopeless in the face of death. And if you are still alive, and bless you if you're listening to this, I trust you're still alive, but my friends, spiritual death stares you in the face if you are not right with God. Men and women, helpless and hopeless, the Bible describes them as without God and without hope. That is tragic. And yet, we have this glorious gospel to bring to them. The only place of hope, the only place of salvation, which leads me thirdly to say, here is the utter assurance of confident faith. And that is the point of verse 30. As the Lord lives, the mother says to Elisha, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. I will not leave you. And just as this woman of Shunem cleaved to Elisha, so we are to cleave to Christ. To seek to bring men and women to him as their only hope. With the utter assurance that he will hear and he will save as he has promised. My friends, people say to me sometimes, why are so few saved here, particularly here in the West? And my answer sometimes is, do you expect God to save? What are you doing to bring this glorious God to them? Matthew Henry writes, however the providence of God may disappoint us, we may be sure that the promise of God never did. The providence of God may, but the promise of God never did, nor ever will deceive us. Hope in that will not make us ashamed. Let us be men and women of confident faith. Fourthly, the ineffectiveness of human remedies. Now we touched on this last time. Gehazi, verse 31, went on ahead and laid the staff of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Today there are all kinds of methods and ideas and gimmicks, but they don't work. They are proved to be utterly bankrupt. In fact, they often hinder the true work of grace. We need to go back to the word of God and preach this word and declare the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, the secret power of prayer. What does Elisha do? He goes into the house. He shuts the door. And he stretches himself out. And as I explained last time, the Hebrew word that is used there is a word which means he bowed down in prayer. It's the word used of Elijah on the top of Carmel as he stretched himself out before the Lord, as he prostrated himself before God, as he sought and beseeched God in prayer. That is the word. Away from the prying eyes of the ungodly, Elisha stretches himself out over the boy and pleads and prays with God. My friend, how much do we pray? How much do we pray in secret? How much do we pray with the people of God? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Sixthly, the miraculous power and mercy of God. This was God's doing. My friends, every time a sinner is converted, it is all of God's grace. It is his power and mercy at work. Salvation, chosen, regenerated, adopted, redeemed. These are all glorious and wonderful actions of God. And seventhly and finally, this is a perfect illustration of divine sovereignty and human response. This woman could have sat at home in despair. She could have reasoned, I can't raise him, therefore all is lost. There is nothing I can do. If God wants to raise him, so be it. He will do it. But I can't do anything, so all I'll do is sit here in my sadness and despair. But no, she says it is well. And she goes out to find the man of God, Elisha. She runs to the prophet of Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. This is all of God's grace. But we are to pray, we are to work, for the night is coming when no one can work. So run to our great prophet and priest and king, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring our unbelieving ones to him in our prayers. Seek to direct them whenever we have the opportunity to the Saviour of sinners. The situation may seem hopeless, but our God is the Lord God Almighty. Nothing is too hard for him. Commit your way to him and trust in the hopeless situation that faces us. Plead in prayer for his mercy and grace to be powerfully effective in the lives of heart and hearts of our unbelieving friends and family. Come, gracious God, by your power. Don't give up, my friend. Do not despair. He is the Lord God of miracles. May he be pleased to hear our prayers and save men and women and boys and girls in these days, in these desperate days. And if you, my friend, do not know him yourself, then do not delay. You come to him now. You pray that he will hear you. Pray that he will hear your cry. Pray that he will come and save your soul. because all that he does, and especially when he saves men and women and boys and girls, he does for the glory of his name, but for your blessing and for your good. May this God be your God. May this Saviour be your Saviour. You come to him. You pour out your heart to him. You have done with your unbelief. You come to him and know that peace of God which passes all understanding, so that you too can say, as this woman did here, and as we sung in our hymn a moment or two ago, it is well. It is well with my soul. Well, we're going to close our time as we consider the words of this wonderful hymn 697. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I'll smile at the storm. 697 in the hymn book.